if you look out at the world, if you go read a newspaper, if you watch the news, one thing that often strikes us is there's a lot of chaos in the world. The world is filled with a lot of chaos right now. Think about what's going on right now in the world. In the Amazon, there have been large-scale forest fires that many suspect could have damaging effects on our environment. In the Bahamas, we see a nation that has been completely devastated by Hurricane Dorian. People are without homes, fresh water, food, and there's a lot of chaos in the streets. In northern India, there's a conflict between India and Pakistan, where this week the leaders threatened to fight till the death of these nations, and both of these nations have nuclear capabilities. In Hong Kong, there are protests and reports of police brutality, and there's great fear and chaos in the streets. In England, there's a possibility of Brexit on October 31st, and if that happens with no deal, maybe there'll be shortages of medicine and food. In the Middle East, there's been threats that Turkey would invade northern Iraq and the Kurds there. And here in the United States, there's a trade war with China. There's divisions between Republicans and Democrats. There's school shootings, mass shootings. There are numerous situations across the globe where there is chaos. Chaos that threatened our future. And in this chaos, there's a lot of questions that we ask. What will our future look like? Will global warming drastically affect the world that we know? Will there be dangerous military conflicts in the coming years? Will there be a global recession that affects the economy throughout all the world? And in the midst of this chaos, many wonder, can we have confidence in a better future? Can we have confidence that there will be peace, safety, freedom, and security? Confidence in the future is important. It's important for our jobs. We want confidence that we'll have our job in the coming years. Confidence in our investments. And confidence that our children will have a better future. But as important as these confidence might seem to us, we see as we continue in our series through 1 John, we see that John sees a more important confidence, something that he wants us to be assured of, confident of. In 1 John, we see that he wants us to be confident as when the Lord returns. He wants us to be confident that a rock-solid assurance that when the Lord returns, we will be with Him. He wants to have a rock-solid assurance in our salvation. And we see this today in the passage of 1 John 2, 28 through chapter 3, verse 10. That John wants us to be assured, have rock-solid confidence. And so today we're going to consider this passage. Consider what John would be saying to us in this passage about confidence as we await the Lord's return. And so, it's the habit of our church that we stand for the reading of God's Word out of reverence for God's Word. We desire to hear and listen, to understand, and walk by faith and obedience to God's Word. So I'm going to invite you to stand with me as we consider what John would have to say to us about confidence in the future as we await the return of Christ. Listen to what John says here in verse 28 of chapter 2. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it does not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Dear Heavenly Father, there's a lot here in this passage. There's a lot for us to reflect on. And we do pray for your grace. We pray for your clarity. We pray for your wisdom. We pray for your Spirit to lead and direct us in truth, to bring conviction of sin in our hearts, and to give us joy in Christ, to walk by faith in Christ. In your mighty precious name we do pray. Amen. You may be seated. Going back since August, we've been going through 1 John. And over the first 5 series, we've been considering the theme of fellowship with God. John makes this point about that you have fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. Fellowship with God results in fellowship with one another, the body of Christ. And John has been clear on that point throughout the first 2 chapters. Fellowship with God is a rich blessing of the gospel. Fellowship with God results in joy, holiness, and love for others. But while fellowship with God is a rich blessing, sadly, John warns us of hindrances or ways we can be deceived from fellowship with God. And we saw that those deceptions, those hindrances, were denying sin, loving the wrong things. And then last week we saw about the Antichrist, about the deception of the Antichrist, false doctrine. Okay? So in the midst of this deception, John urges us to abide in the Lord. He's saying, in the midst of this, abide, continue to abide in the Lord. And abiding in the Lord is one of John's favorite descriptions of the Christian life. John would say that to abide in the Lord, that is what a Christian does. That is who we are. We abide in the Lord. And we think back to John 15, where Jesus spoke about abiding in Him, that He is the true vine. And so we are to abide in the Lord for 3 reasons. Last week we saw that we abide because of who we are. Right? We're children of God. We've been anointed by the Spirit. We are anointed. We are God's people. Secondly, we see that we abide to guard us from deceit. Right? We saw that last week, where John said, abide. Have the Word of God to continue to abide in you so that you not be led astray by deceptive teachings. But now, as we come to verse 28, we see there's a third purpose for why we are to continue to abide in the Lord. And that is so we may have assurance of our salvation, not shrinking in shame or disgrace or fear, but rather continuing to be confident of our salvation. But assurance is not always easy. If you're anything like me, there's been times of great doubt. Times where maybe we fall into sin, that we fail to honor God as we should. And doubt and shame often fills our hearts for things we've done or things that we haven't done. We might be ashamed of the past. And so we have questions about the assurance of our faith. This seems to be the case in 1 John, where there's 2 groups of people. We've seen that there's 2 groups of people, that there's one group that has departed the fellowship, that they've left the church. And we saw that in chapter 2, verse 19. Right? They had departed the church. They claimed to have fellowship with God, but they denied their sin. They denied their need for a Redeemer. And they denied the person and work of Christ. So that's one group of people. They left the church, but claimed they have fellowship with God, even though they denied their sin and denied Christ. On the other hand, there's another group of people. And we could call them the remainers, right? They are remaining in the fellowship of the church. They trust in Christ and His work of redemption. They confess their sins. But for these members, there could be doubt. Doubt as you see other people leave. Imagine, we don't know how many of these people left this church, but imagine if you see just a bunch of people leave the church and say there's a different doctrine. You don't need to believe in Christ. And so there were doubt and questions concerning who really are the true children of God. How do you recognize the true children of God? How do you recognize true followers of Christ? How might you seek to recognize the children of the biological children of fathers and mothers? When I came to this church, that was one thing. As I was teaching the youth, I was trying to be like, wait, who's this kid's mother? Who's this kid's father? Sometimes I was successful at that. Sometimes I wasn't. But for families, biological families, often there's some sort of family resemblance. Whenever my father comes to visit from North Carolina, those of you that have met him, most times the thing people say immediately is, Luther, you look just like your dad. I resemble my father, if you add, I guess, 30, 31 years, 33 years to me. I look a lot like my father. And so many times we physically resemble, we look like a father or mother. And similarly, what John is saying here is that genuine children of God resemble the Lord. We resemble Jesus Christ. We resemble this character. And according to John, a true mark that distinguishes the children of God is walking in righteousness. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God. But what do we mean by righteousness? So far in John, we've seen a lot about righteousness. We see that Jesus Christ is righteous to forgive our sins. That Jesus Christ is our righteous advocate before the Father. That Jesus Christ is the righteous. He is our propitiation. He's our wrath-bearing substitute. But along with that, we see that Jesus is our righteous example. We are to walk as Christ walked. And that's what we see here in verse 29. Our lives should resemble Jesus. We should live the type of life that Jesus lived. But how is that even possible? Right? And a long time ago when I was in high school, they used to have the WWJD bracelet, right? You know, what would Jesus do? And trying to walk like that. But that was not so easy. Just because you wore the bracelet, following Jesus, His example, is not always easy. John is not saying we need some man-made attempt at moralism to make ourselves better people. Rather, true righteousness is the work of God in the soul of men and women. It's the work of the new birth as God births new life in true children of God. Righteousness flows from our lives because of the new birth, because we share in the life of God. So true children will walk in righteousness because of the new birth, is what John is saying to us here. So friends, what John wants us to be assured of, he wants us to be confident that we are true children of God. And he's saying we can test that. We can observe that. We can have evidence for that. And that is if genuine righteousness is coming from our lives. And so what John wants to point us to here is two realities. Two things that have happened in true children of God because of the new birth. Two true gospel realities for children of God are that we have been transformed by God's love. And that we have been freed from sin's dominion, sin's power. If we are genuine children of God, these two realities will be true in our lives. So I want to further consider these two gospel realities. About transformed by God's love, free from sin's dominion. So first, through the new birth, we've been transformed. True children of God have been transformed by God's love. If you notice the Gospel of John or the book 1 John that we're reading, you'll notice that love is quite central. Robert Yarborough describes John, the Apostle John, as being preoccupied with love. His preoccupation with love is seen by how much he uses the word love. If you did a search of the Gospel of John, you'd find that John uses the word love 44 times. But in 1 John, it's only 5 chapters, he uses it 46 times. There's no other book in the New Testament uses it as many times as 1 John. In fact, no other book in the New Testament uses it more than 20 times, according to Robert Yarborough. John speaks about love, love, love. And here he says, he calls us to marvel, to be amazed at God's love. Look at what verse 1 says. See what kind of love the Father has given us. John marveled at God's love. He couldn't stop not writing about love. And he calls us to marvel at the love of God. And think about that. Love is something to be amazed with, to marvel at. We are moved to tears by extraordinary acts of love, by great acts of love. We are challenged by great examples of people sacrificing for others in love. One example of this I was reminded of this week was the Thai rescue mission last summer. My son and I were reading a book about the soccer team, if you remember, that was trapped in the cave last summer, and you had divers and Navy SEALs go and trying to rescue them. And in this book, it told the story from one of the soccer players' perspective. And talking about this story, and they made reference to the Navy SEAL that died in an attempt to rescue the soccer team. If you remember that account, one Navy SEAL drowned and died seeking to rescue the team. And after the boys were rescued, after everybody was rescued, and they learned about this Navy SEAL, this man that risked his life for their life, one of the soccer players said this: Sam is our hero, is a hero for our family forever. Sam is what he was calling the Navy SEALer. We will not forget. We will not forget his sacrifice, is what he said. They marveled at his sacrifice, and they said they would continue to remember what he did for them. We marvel at love. We marvel at examples of sacrifices. But here, in John calling us to marvel at God's love, how or what exactly is he calling us to marvel at God's love? What is he calling us to see what great love the Father has lavished on us? Why should we marvel? And here John calls us to marvel because of what God's love has accomplished in our lives. God's love transforms rebellious sinners into beloved children. We are to marvel because of what God's love has accomplished, will accomplish, and is presently accomplishing in our lives. Let's think about this. Think about what God's love has accomplished. Out of God's great love, our identity or our status has been changed. According to the book of Ephesians, in chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, in our sin, we were children of wrath and sons of disobedience. That's who we were. But now through God's love, he says, we are children of God. There's been a change in our status, a change in our identity. No longer are we living in opposition to him, but out of the Father's great love, we've been adopted. Our status has been changed to beloved children. He's bestowed, poured out his love into our lives so that we might become the children of God. This is who we are. Yesterday, I was taking a walk with my children. We were taking a walk to the park. It's one of my favorite activities to do. And as we were coming to an intersection, my two oldest stopped and they were staring at this dog. And they're going, car, 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 look, look, look. And they were looking at a dog because they know Cara loves dogs. She wants to stop and ooh and ah every time we see a dog. And to scream, puppy, puppy, puppy. That's our habit when we take walks. To stop, to glare, to notice puppies or dogs. Doesn't matter if it's big or small, ugly or cute. We stop and look at dogs and sometimes attempt to even pet dogs. And as I was thinking about that, as I was at this park, a beautiful scene of the mountain, I was at the park. I was thinking about all the things that we could marvel at. We could marvel at puppies. We could marvel at the great, beautiful mountain scene as we're overlooking the Wasatch Front. But as I was thinking about that, I was thinking how little I often marvel at God's love. I marvel at a football play. I marvel at puppies or mountain or whatever it might be, great food. But rarely do I sit and ponder and marvel at the marvelous reality of God's love. John says, marvel at what God's love has accomplished in your life. But not only has accomplished, but will accomplish. Look at what verse 2 says. John moves us from considering of who we are as children to who we will be in our future transformation. He says, we shall be like Him. When Christ returns, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. The promise of being like Jesus in glory is seen throughout Scripture. Romans 8:29 says that God's purpose in predestining, calling, choosing us as His people is that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. That you might be conformed to be like Christ. That's God's purpose in salvation. And when Christ returns, we'll be glorified with Christ. We will be pure like Jesus. We'll be transformed. Not in the sense like LDS doctrine of the exaltation of man. That's not what John is saying here. That's not what the New Testament teaches. Rather, in glory, we will be righteous. We will be pure. In glory, we'll have new bodies, new transformed, glorified bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks about this. And John says that beholding the glory of Christ, who He is, just merely seeing Him will be enough to transform us and make us pure like Christ. That is who we will be. But friends, that's not all there is. He wants us to marvel at what God is presently accomplishing in the life of His children. Look in verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. So the logic of the verse, of what we're seeing here, is that through God's marvelous love, we are beloved children, we will be transformed in glory, and now our status as holy and beloved children results in us having a passion and a zeal for holiness. A passion and a zeal to be pure. Knowing who we are as God's children fuels a passion for holiness. We don't pursue holiness in order to become children of God. We are children of God, therefore we desire to be holy. We desire to turn from sinful desires and to walk in purity. A verse that speaks about this is 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, that holiness is an active process, not a passive one. I purify myself by considering Him, by looking at Him, Jesus Christ, His perfect life. That is the pattern I am to follow. That's what John's saying. That's what God's love, He's transforming us. That's what God is accomplishing in our lives. He's made us His children, and He's working in our lives so that we desire to be pure before Him. So friends, this is the first gospel reality of genuine children of God. His children have been transformed. Genuine children have been loved by God, chosen for His purposes, made holy, and the result is that we will walk in holiness. Here's the question. And here's the vital question. Is that true in your life? John has no interest in giving people false assurance of salvation. He's very blunt, very clear, that if you're a genuine Christian, this will be true in your life because of the new birth. The new birth brings a transformation. Now, continuing in this passage, we move from God's love to sin. The second reality of true children of God is that we've been freed from sin's dominion. And this freedom is seen, and listen to what he says, that we do not make a practice of sinning, nor do we keep on sinning. There is a freedom from sin's power so that genuine believers do not make a practice, live a lifestyle of walking in sin. But what exactly does this mean? We know earlier in John's letters that genuine believers do sin. But when we sin, we confess our sins to the Lord, and He is faithful to forgive us our sins. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John speaks a lot about sin. And we could develop a great doctrine of sin just by reading 1 John. And here he makes a couple points about sin. First, he says that sin is lawlessness. Verse 4. Second, he says that no one who abides in Christ keeps on sinning. Right? So there's this thing that we don't keep on sinning. And third, that those who make a practice of sinning are of the devil. They are children of the devil, not children of God. In verse 4, he makes this point again by saying, those who do not practice righteousness are not of God. So here we see this practice of sinning, this lifestyle of sin, is quite serious. Lawlessness and a practice of sinning describes the behavior and motivation of the children of the devil. But what is lawlessness? If we looked at just the Greek word, literally, we could say lawlessness means you break a law. Right? There's a law of God. Maybe God says, thou shalt not lie. So that's a lawlessness would be breaking that commandment. But in the New Testament, lawlessness means something stronger than just breaking a commandment. It's used 15 times in the New Testament. I'll give you some examples of how it's used. Each time it means more than just breaking one law. In Matthew, Jesus describes those who are lawless as those who are guilty of God's eternal judgment. I'll give you one example. Matthew 7, 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. In Paul, he contrasts lawlessness with righteousness, 2 Corinthians 6, 14. In the passage we looked at last week, 2 Thessalonians 2, the Antichrist figure is described as a man of lawlessness. And other places in Romans, Titus, Hebrews, we see Christ came to redeem us from lawless deeds, from lawlessness. So lawlessness is not merely a sin, but a description, a state of being outside of Christ. One theologian says that lawlessness describes the spiritual reality of the sinner, his situation, his interior state, and not so much the evil act he commits. So John is saying sin is lawlessness. Sin leads to a state, maybe we could say, of lostness, of being outside of Christ. Lawlessness is a description of one who does not have the life of God in him. But John's point is that's not who you are if you have been born again. This is not descriptive of your life. You are beloved children who have been freed from sin. Sin's dominion is broken. We do not have to live a lifestyle of sin. Our life is characterized by a different reality. But why is this the case? Why does a practice of sin not characterize our lives? Why is it so serious that churches practice church discipline when there's serious sin in the life of a church? Why? Maybe said a different way. Why don't you and I simply just have a bad day? We have a rough night of sleep, our children are crying or something, we just can't sleep. And we don't just wake up, that day we go on a practice of rampant sinning. The answer, according to John, is the new birth. Genuine believers do not make a practice of sinning. Indeed, he says they cannot, because God's seed abides in them. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. But what is this seed? There's some different views about what this seed of God is here in verse 9. Some say that it's the Word of God. Right? If we go through Scripture, God's Word is often referred to as a seed. John said earlier in chapter 2, for God's Word to abide, continue to abide in you. Okay, that's one view. Another view is that it's the Holy Spirit, right? And the Holy Spirit is the seed that He's indwelt in us. And we see that both of those are true for genuine believers. The Word of God does and is to abide in us. The Holy Spirit has indwelt us. But I don't think that's what He's referring to here. By God's seed, a seed can refer to an offspring. It's a word that can refer to a sperm. So what I think John is saying is that we do not do that because we are the true children of God. We are His offspring. The new birth has made us His offspring, and we resemble Christ and His character because of the new birth. I think that fits the context of everything John's saying. We do not make a practice of sinning. We do not keep on sinning because we are God's beloved children who have been transformed by the work of the new birth. John Calvin says, the fruit and effect of divine adoption always appear in the life. So he's saying, if we've been adopted, chosen by God, that will result in how we live our lives. There will be fruits of righteousness in our lives. And earlier in prayer meeting this morning, we were discussing this passage and we made reference to some of those daytime talk shows that sometimes would have a dispute about who's the father of a child. And you've probably heard about these, maybe even seen these. And there can be a debate, who is the father of this child? And they have a paternity test on this television show. And here and there, to determine who the father of the child is, they have to do a DNA test, right, to see who the child belongs to. And here, as I think about this passage, John is giving us a paternity test. He's giving us a test to consider about who is our father, right? Kind of think about Star Wars and with regard to Luke and Darth Vader. But this picture here is, who is your father? And he's saying here, is your father God? Or is your father the devil? And what John's saying is, the test is not your DNA. The test is your life. David Allen says it really well. He says this about true children of God resembling their father. He says, the foolproof test in this paternity dispute is to take swabs of one's lifestyle. And the one that shows no evidence of someone doing the right can't be God's child. Verse 10 says it this way, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So friends, John stops here and he asks us to consider our lives. Consider, who do we resemble? If we have been genuinely born of God, if we have been born of God, we are His seed, His offspring, and the fruit of righteousness will flow from our lives. We can have confident assurance of our salvation. This does not mean that we will not sin. We will fall into temptation. We will fail to walk in righteousness at times. We will struggle. But as genuine children of God, what John's been saying throughout, we will not hide or conceal our sin. We will not ignore our sin. We will not continue just to walk in rebellion in our sin. But we will confess our sin. We will repent of our sin. And we will have this desire to please God, to obey Him. So friends, that's what John's asking. Do we resemble? Do we seek to turn from our sin? Do we confess our sin? Are we seeking to walk in righteousness? If we do, John's saying, we can have confident assurance in our salvation, that the fruit of righteousness, maybe it's dim. Maybe we still see a lot of sin in our lives. For the fruit of righteousness is there and it's growing and it will continue to grow as the Holy Spirit works more and more in our lives. Let us pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word to us. We thank You that You are a good Heavenly Father. We thank You for Your mercy, Your grace, Your righteousness, Your holiness. And we thank You for the work of Your grace in our lives. And Lord, we pray, oh Lord, do more. Continue to work in our lives. Continue to purify us. Lead us to turn from sin in our lives and to turn towards You in righteousness. In Your mighty precious name we do pray. Amen.